Is in Michigan, they have a morning service, then at 1:30 in the afternoon they have their evening service, I guess you could say, and there were about 30 at the first service, and there were only six of us or eight of us at the second, so we're doing a lot better than that. Well, I want to continue the series of lessons that we've been talking about, growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Again, these lessons are especially designed for those that are new in the faith, but we all need a reminder. In 2 Peter, three different times, he tells us that he wrote those things by way of reminding us of certain things that we already know. So we might know a lot of the things that we're going to study in this lesson, but again, we need to be reminded of them. If you took a religious survey, if you went to various denominational churches or just stopped people on the street, you would find that most people believe, practice, and teach things that are not found in the Bible. You're going to find a lot of things not found in the Bible. And you're going to find a lot of things in the Bible that are left out in their teaching. This is nothing new. Jesus dealt with false teachers and false teaching. That was the reading that, this evening from Matthew chapter 22. In fact, I'm not telling you to go back to Matthew, but if you look at that section in the book of Matthew, this is just days before he's crucified. There's about five different confrontations he has with the religious leaders of the Jews. And almost all of them deal with some sort of false teaching. Now, the false teaching that was dealt with in our reading was the false teaching of the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, among other things. They didn't believe in spirits. And they thought they had really painted Jesus in a corner with this case that they presented before him of this woman who was married. And then according to the Levirate law of the Old Testament, if a woman's husband died before she had children, then her brothers were obligated to help this woman have children so that she would have heirs and that she would have family members that would be obligated to take care of her. Well, this woman burns through seven husbands rather quickly, and they think they really have Jesus back there in that corner. Whose wife would she be in the resurrection? And, of course, they were mistaken. And you remember what Jesus said? You do err not knowing the scriptures. And that's going to be the theme of our lesson this evening. It's so important for us to know the scriptures. We stressed this morning in one of our points in our lesson the importance of studying our Bible. Because if we don't study the Bible, if we don't learn God's word, then we're easy prey for false teachers. You remember in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talked about the necessity or the need for us to be built up as the body of Christ, to come to a knowledge of the truth, because when we're children in the faith, we can be tossed about to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Very importantly, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, as he traveled back to Jerusalem, he warned them about false teachers coming from without, and false teachers arising from within their own group, within the eldership itself. And he had warned them, he said, night and day for 3 years with tears about these things. False teaching is real. I don't like it. I hate dealing with it, but it's a fact of life. We are in a spiritual warfare. And turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning of verse 3, Paul says that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. See, there's false teaching. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In Romans chapter 16, in verse 17, he urged the brethren, And he says, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Now see it contrary to the doctrine which you learned. They're teaching false doctrine. Beware of that. Be ready for that. And avoid them, he says. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And now notice, by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. So if we don't gain knowledge, we're easy pickings, if you will, by these false teachers. So we have to come to grips to the fact that our spiritual warfare is only going to end one of two ways. It's going to end when we die to heaven, or it's going to end if we compromise on this side of eternity. That's the only way for it to end, because every generation has to fight this spiritual battle. In Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Every generation has to deal with false teachers and false teaching. So let's remember always, the Bible is our only standard. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's the only light, because only in the scriptures that man is thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And my favorite scripture in that regard is, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We always need to turn to the scriptures. What saith the scriptures? So tonight I want to look at several religious errors. So the title of our lesson is, Ye Do Err. This is important again for younger folks. They're going to face this. It's important for us older folks as well. Lord willing, the first of the year, we're going to be studying personal evangelism. Hopefully we can get out there and try to work with people and get people in Bible studies and teach them the gospel. But I can guarantee you, when you do that, you're going to run into religious error, and we need to be equipped to deal with it. Well, the first religious error, well, I'm going to go through them here real quickly. We're going to cover six. Number one, children are born sinners. We're going to talk about predestination, about the Holy Spirit, whether it operates directly or not. Once saved, always saved. Instrumental music and worship. And then the ever popular one church is as another. So let's consider first about children being born sinners. Have you ever known a couple that had their baby baptized? It's a big ritual, and they have a big celebration and so forth. But most people don't realize the reason that takes place. In fact, most of the parents don't realize the reason they have their baby baptized. I would venture to guess probably 3/4 of parents, if they really knew why they were getting their baby baptized, they'd be shocked to death. For the reason they're getting their baby baptized is, according to Calvinistic doctrine, which most denominations buy into, that baby was born a sinner. They're guilty of sin. Calvin said that hell was populated with babies no more than a foot long, thousands and thousands. So they believe that we're born bearing the sin of Adam. Sometimes this is called Adamic sin. Again, that it comes from Adam, the idea of original sin, and in TULIP acronym, which describes Calvinism, it's the very first one, the T, total depravity. There's just one problem with the doctrine that children are born sinners. It's not true. That's what's wrong with it. Those that believe it do err, not knowing the scriptures. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. The scriptures teach us that children are safe. They're safe because they're not sinners, they're innocent. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, sounds like he's pretty confident, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Little children are safe because they're born innocent. They're not born inheriting the sin of Adam. They're not born inheriting the sin of their parents. Let's turn over to the book of Ezekiel. This is very dramatically taught in this prophetic book. In Ezekiel 18, beginning in verse 2, notice what God's book says. It says, what do you mean when you use this saying, this proverb, concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. This is the idea of the children inheriting the guilt of sin from the parents. So you see, the parents do something, but where does it have its effect? It has its effect, according to this proverb, on the children. And God's book says that this proverb's not true. You need to quit saying this, because this is false. This is false because in verse 19 it says, but you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. Now notice the first sentence of verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. I'm going to be separated by God for only one person's sin. That's mine. And the same is true with everybody. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Every person is responsible for his own conduct and no one else. In verse 30 of that chapter, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone, now notice, according to his ways, says the Lord. I'm going to be judged for my ways. In the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about the judgment, and in beginning in verse 5, he's talking there at the end of the verse about the righteous judgment of God. Now let's notice about that judgment. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now notice verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. God would be partial if he held me responsible for my father's sin. Imagine the policeman coming to your house and your wife's robbed a bank, and the policeman arrests you instead of your wife. Well, that would be crazy, and that would be unjust. And that's exactly the case by accusing children of inheriting the sin of the parents. Furthermore, baptism is for consenting persons who understand the purpose of baptism is to wash away sins. When you baptize a baby, does the baby believe? He that what believeth and is baptized be saved. They're coupled together. In order to be a suitable candidate for baptism, one must believe. And that believer must be the one, as we talked about this morning, that confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Acts 8 and verse 12, it makes that very clear. It says, this is concerning the Samaritans. When Philip went down there and preached, it says, when they believed, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Now notice, both men and women were baptized. Who were baptized? Men and women. Because only men and women are mature enough to believe the preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. So he wasn't down there baptizing little babies, but he was baptizing adults that were of the age of accountability. Well, another popular false doctrine that feeds right into this idea of total depravity is predestination. Now, very importantly, the Bible teaches predestination, but it doesn't preach the brand of predestination that I'm going to describe to you. The idea that I'm going to describe is the idea that God, before time began, before the universe was created, he specifically chose those who were going to be lost and those who were going to be saved. He actually, look at it this way, he drew up two lists of people by their names. And if your name is on the list that's lost, you can never do anything in your life to be saved. And if you're on the saved list, you can never do anything to be lost. And there's a lot of other false doctrines that feeds right into that. But the idea is that the choice began before time began, before the person was ever born, before the person had ever done anything that was either good or evil. There's no choice in the matter. It's irresistible grace. And that's the I in the TULIP acronym in Calvinism. I'll read one of the Presbyterian Confession of Faith talks about this. This is what they believe. They believe that God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto life and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestined and foreordained are particularly and very importantly, unchangeably designed. And their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. The lists are made up before time began, and God will not change them. Well, again, what's wrong with the doctrine of predestination? It's not true. Those that believe it do err, not knowing the scriptures. The scriptures teach that salvation is available to all. As the Bible comes to a close in Revelation 22 and verse 17, the word records that the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. Now notice, and you might want to underline this word, "and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Who can be saved? Whosoever will. Whoever desires to be saved is a candidate for salvation. Why? Because God so loved the world. He loved the whole world, not just the people on this so-called saved list, but the whole world, and gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, there's that word again, believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In 1 Timothy 2, in verse 3, Paul writes that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now notice verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. That's God's desire, to save all men, not just ones on this list that the Calvinists would teach us. In 1 John 2, in verse 2, he himself, that's Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, that's for Christians, the faithful that he was writing to, and not for ours only, but also for who? For the whole world. This erroneous version of predestination makes God partial, and God is not partial. You remember in Acts chapter 10, after Peter had saw the vision of that great sheet that was let down three times, Peter was thinking about that, and he came to a conclusion. And in verse 34 of chapter 10, he says, Of a truth, I perceive that God is what? Is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. God will accept any man or woman that fears him and works what is right. You see, God chooses us when we choose him. Turn over to the Ephesian epistle. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes that, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Where? In Christ. That is the key, two key words in this chapter. In Christ. Where is salvation? In Christ. Just as he chose us, where? In him. When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined, see, there is predestination in the Bible, us to adoption as sons, how? By Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things, where? In Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Are saved people predestined people? Yes. Everyone that is in Christ, God has predestined, predetermined, he is foreordained that they will be saved. That is where salvation is found. But we have to choose to be in Christ by obeying the gospel. So the gospel is God's calling card. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul gives thanks to God for the Thessalonian brethren. They're beloved by the Lord because God did what? He predestined them. He chose you for salvation. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now notice verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel. The gospel informs men of all of the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ, and God is inviting whosoever will, let him come and drink freely of the water of life. Well, another related false doctrine is the idea of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. That should be point number 3, by the way. Many misunderstand how the Holy Spirit works. Many in the denominational world that buy into Calvinism believe that the Holy Spirit is going to come directly and he's going to work a miracle on your mind and you're going to be suddenly converted and you're going to want to obey God. And when you think about it, Calvinism would require that. If you're totally depraved, you're totally unable to even understand the truth, and yet you're predestined to be saved, you're going to have some miracle happen to show you that you're saved. But again, what's wrong with the doctrine of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit? Like all the other ones, it's just not true. And those that believe it do err, not knowing the scriptures. The Holy Spirit works through the medium of the Word of God. The Word of God is what? It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the tool, the instrument, if you will, that God uses to call us to salvation. We just read that from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a passage that I've talked about on a number of occasions. You remember in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is talking about the revelation of God's word to man. It's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. And you remember, he talks about the things that God has prepared for those who love him. He says that eye has not seen nor ear heard, verse 9, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. What are the things that God has prepared for those who love him? Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us, how? Through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And then we know the apostles get into all truth, and they wrote those things down, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, so that when we read, we can understand the apostles' knowledge. We can have the very same understanding as the great apostles, Paul and Peter and John and so forth. So we don't receive salvation through some mystical, better felt than told experience. But again, God calls us to salvation through the words revealed by the Spirit. Faith comes how? By some magic wand being waved over us? No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So as a person believes and obeys the Word of God, as he hears it, believes it, and obeys it, then he's being led how? He's being led by the Spirit, and the Spirit is dwelling within him. In Ephesians 3 and verse 17, how does deity dwell within man? Christ, Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts. How? Through faith. As we gain faith in God by hearing his word, all of the wonderful blessings and the promises and so forth, as we then walk in his word, we become his friend, and he comes and makes his abode with us. That's why in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said, it is no longer him who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In Romans 8 and verse 16, it says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And boy, when you get a Calvinist on that passage, they run wild. But how does that work? The Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. Well, I think it's very simple. What has the Spirit said? What does the Spirit reveal? The Spirit has revealed that if we repent and be baptized, what happens? We have the forgiveness of sins and we're saved. Now, how does our spirit bear witness with the Holy Spirit? Well, our spirit knows whether or not we've truly repented and been baptized. And when our spirit can say, yes, I've done that, then our spirit is bearing witness with the Holy Spirit. And you could just go down a whole list of things. The Spirit says we're to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Our spirit can bear witness with the Holy Spirit when we examine ourselves and say, yes, indeed, I have put to death the deeds of the flesh. The Spirit says we're to remain faithful in order to be saved. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. And our spirit bears witness with the Holy Spirit because we know whether or not indeed we're remaining faithful. So there's nothing grand and mysterious about this. It's very simple. The Spirit has revealed the way of truth that we're to walk in, and our spirit bears witness with the Holy Spirit when we know that we've done those things. Well, this leads to another false doctrine, the once saved, always saved. Sometimes it's called the impossibility of apostasy or the perseverance of the saints. It's the P in the tulip. This doctrine holds that one cannot lose his salvation once he's initially obeyed the gospel. And I want to quote you from a source, the Handbook of Religious Quotations. This is from a Baptist minister, a very famous one named Sam Morris. And this is what he believes in: once saved, always saved. And this is what he says. And this is what they believe. We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermon practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. Now here's the real kicker. And all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. Can you believe that people actually believe that? And there are many that do. And this is a natural consequence of this direct operation of the Holy Spirit and the personal indwelling of the Spirit. If the Spirit is directing me personally, if he's actually indwelling in me, how could I ever sin? Is the idea, because that would be the Spirit sinning as well. Well, once again, there's only one thing wrong with this doctrine, and that's it's not true. And those that believe in it do err, not knowing the Scriptures. The Bible, over and over and over again, teaches that a Christian, having been saved, can be eternally lost. That's the theme of most of the letters in the New Testament. In the book of Galatians, the Galatians were doing what? They were going back and observing Judaism, observing the law of Moses. And Paul warns them. He says in verse 4 of chapter 5, you have been severed from Christ. Well, the once saved, always saved people would say, well, if somebody's lost, they were never in Christ to begin with. But Paul says these people have been what? They've been severed from Christ. You have to be joined to Christ to be severed from Christ. They were severed from Christ. Why? Because you are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. You can't fall from something that you were never in. So these people were faithful Christians, but they were in danger of being lost by turning to the law of Moses. Jesus talked about this in John 15 when he talked about the vine and the branches. If anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, he is cast out as a branch. He once was a branch. He was joined to the vine. He was joined to Christ. But now he is cast out and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. There's a lot of Scriptures we could talk about. I'll just mention one more here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about the willful sin. And in verse 35, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, he's encouraging these people that they're in danger of falling away. Remember the theme of the book of Hebrews. Christ is better, therefore what? Don't fall away. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. See, they were saved, and they were in danger of throwing that away. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now he's going to encourage them more. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Well, the once saved, always saved people like to make this accusation that if you believe that a Christian can fall away, then you believe, then you believe that God isn't faithful. Because God has promised to save us. In Titus 1 and verse 2, we live in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So if we can lose our salvation, then we can't count on God. But the point is, the faithfulness that's at stake is not God's faithfulness. God promises to save if we remain faithful. Beware, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 3:12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Again, I can't depart from God unless I was with God, can I? But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, and you might want to underline this word, if... We become partakers of Christ if We hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Many more passages we could cite, but that should be more than enough. Then another popular false doctrine is instrumental music in worship. Just about every denomination I know of uses instruments of some sort. When I was looking for a place to baptize a lady that I was studying with, I couldn't find a place, so I finally went to a denominational church, and I couldn't believe the setup they had in their auditorium. A modern rock band would have been envious of all of the instrumentation and all of the electronic gizmos that they had for their worship. And unfortunately, even many churches calling themselves Churches of Christ are now using instruments of music in worship. For hundreds of years, the church, even the apostate Catholic Church, didn't use instruments of music in worship. And when the Reformation, looking for the right word, the Restoration Movement got its start in the early 1800s, those brethren, they didn't use the instrument of music because it's not authorized in the Bible. And that didn't come in until many decades later, after some of those, well, unfortunately, they left the idea of "if any man speak, let him speak" as the oracles of God. We have to worship in spirit and in truth. We're all well aware of that. And that being the case, all that we do must be done according to the authority of Christ, Colossians 3 and verse 17. Now, a lot of people, when you talk about instrumental music being not being authorized in the New Testament, they'll start making fun of you, saying you're making a mountain out of a molehill. You're just too serious. But we need to be serious. As we read this morning from Revelation 4 and verse chapter 4 and 5, that's a very serious thing, being a Christian. Jesus was very serious about it. He accused the Jews of vain worship because they taught for doctrine the commandments of men. And that's exactly what instrumental music is. We're not going to find that authorized in the New Testament. In Colossians 3, or let's go to Ephesians 5 and verse 19. We're running out of time. It says, we're to speak to one another, how? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What musical instrument do we play? We play a musical instrument, all right, but it's our heart individually as we sing to one another, as we sing to encourage one another and to praise God. So that's the only instrument of music that God has commanded. We need to remember that once God specifies a way or a kind, we don't have the latitude to use something different. You remember back in Genesis when God told Noah to build the ark. He specified the kind of wood, didn't he? Make the ark of gopher wood. Once God said that, what did that do to every other kind of wood? That automatically eliminated every other kind of wood. People make fun of that as well, but we use that principle all the time. And I always use the example of going into a restaurant and placing your order. You have a menu there, and there's dozens of items there on the menu. The waitress comes and takes your order. And once she takes your order, what does that do to every other item on the menu? That automatically eliminates it once you specify it. So God has specified the kind of music we are to worship with. We're to worship with vocal music. We're to sing and not play. Well, our final point is the ever-popular one church is as good as another. In our studies on the New Testament church, we made the point that depending on what source you use, there are as many as 40,000 or more different Christian denominations in the world. And most people that claim to be Christians also claim that it doesn't make any difference which one you belong to, which one you worship at, which one you attend, and so forth. Their credo is worship at the church of your choice. I remember when I was a little boy, drive-in movies were extremely popular. There must have been 30 drive-in movie theaters in the Indianapolis area. And my mom and dad would take us to the drive-in movie in our 57 Ford station wagon. And my brother and I get to watch the first movie, and then we had to sleep in our sleeping bags in the back of that station wagon. But I remember at the end of the first movie, as they ran through some advertisements, usually it was on Saturday night, and they would always have one on there, "Be sure to worship at the church of your choice tomorrow morning." Well, this idea that one church is as good as another, the people that preach that really don't believe that. If one church was as good as another, then if I were a Catholic, then I could hold joint membership in the Baptist church, the Methodist church, and the Episcopal church. You think that would go over with those people? No, they wouldn't hold to that for one second. If one church is as good as another, then why not, can't do it anymore, but when it's in existence, why not join the People's Temple Church? You remember that church, don't you? In Guyana, Jim Jones and the 900 that committed suicide. Or why not Heaven's Gate Church? You might remember that was in the early 90s. Remember when the Hale-Bopp comet was here and those people out in San Diego committed suicide? If one church is as good as another, why not join the Branch Davidian Church of the Seventh-day Adventists? Remember, those were people who were out in Waco, Texas. And David Koresh was their leader. He was called the Wacko from Waco. And, of course, they had a terrible end. So this doctrine that one is as good as another isn't true. And those that believe it do err, not knowing the scriptures. To me, it is so clear when you study the New Testament that the doctrine of one church is unassailable. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, we know that the church and the body of Christ are synonymous. We know that from Ephesians chapter 1 as well. Then in the seven ones, there's one what? There's one body, one church. And Jesus is the head of the church. If he is the head of the church, then the situation we have in the world today is crazy with multiple bodies. You never see a head walking around with multiple bodies. And you never see, you would only see that on a sci-fi flick or something of that nature. And Jesus is the Savior of the body. Which body? The one body, the one church. He built only one church. He's the head of only one church. And he's the Savior of the one church. And to be that one church, then we have to follow the scriptures and the scriptures alone. And I guarantee you, when you battle that false doctrine out there in the world, of one church is as good as another, you're going to get a lot of resistance. But we have to hold fast to what the Bible teaches. Well, I appreciate your patience. And as we bring this lesson to a close, we need to learn not to swallow everything we hear from some preacher or church or religious teacher. As we studied 1 John chapter 4, John said what? Test the spirits. Why do we need to test the spirits, John? For many false teachers have gone out into the world. We need to test them according to the word of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if they don't speak that way, we need to reject that. We need to remember that if we follow religious error, God will allow us to believe a lie, because that means that we don't have a love for the truth. So we need to continually check our beliefs with the word of God. We need to be like those Bereans and search the scriptures and make sure that the things that we are being taught are indeed the truth. And we need to be prepared as we seek to share the gospel with other people to deal with these common religious errors. So let us be diligent students of the Bible so that we're able to discern truth and error. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.
Encamped along the hill.